And if you've ever been tempted to doubt God's love for you and his grace toward you, just seeing him on the cross and hearing what he says from the cross should end all doubts as far as his love for each one of us here. So let's open up in a word of prayer, and we will pick up here in John 19, verse 25. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time together. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to each one of us here. And Lord, for those that may not know you, I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring conviction and truth into their hearts and minds, and that they would realize how much you love them and care for them. And we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. All right, at this point in our study, Jesus has already been beaten. He's been scourged with the cat of nine tails. He's had the crown of thorns beaten onto his head. He's been nailed to the cross after he had carried his crossbeam to Golgotha, the place of the skull. Now, they would have nailed him to that cross, and then they raise it up, they drop it in the hole, they tamp the dirt around it, and then he would be there for the next 6 hours hanging on the cross. Breathing would be very difficult for anybody that was crucified. The only way to get air into your lungs is you'd have to push up on your feet that were had a nail in them. You'd have to push up on your legs to get breath. Otherwise, if you couldn't push up, you would quickly suffocate. And so that's how Jesus and these two thieves next to him are being crucified. Normally, those being crucified would curse the Lord, or not the Lord, but they would curse the Romans. They would scream at them because of being crucified. It was a brutal punishment. It was painful in every way. But the reaction of Jesus when he goes on the cross and they put him up on the cross and then it sets in its place, just his words must have blown their minds. And we know it touched the life of one of the thieves that was being crucified with him. What Jesus said speaks volumes to all of us. As we hear his words of love, as we hear his words of compassion, his words of forgiveness, his words of grace. What's the first thing that Jesus said as they raised him up on the cross? I want to look at these as we go through chapter 19. But the first one's found in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. As Jesus is nailed to the cross, first thing out of his mouth, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Amazing. While others would curse and scream at those who were putting them on the cross, Jesus prays to the Father. He asks the Father to forgive those people who are ignorant, who are brutally crucifying him, who are crying out to him, mocking him, blaspheming his name. I've said before, if it was me, I would have been cursing at them. I would have been screaming back at them. But that's not the ministry of Jesus. That's not the heart of the Lord. He practiced what he preached. He prayed for lost sinners. For example, if you remember Jesus giving the message on the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus taught the people and said, "Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." So what Jesus taught on that beautiful hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee a few years earlier, he's now demonstrating as he's nailed to the cross. As people are mocking him, they're angry towards him, they're spitting at him. Amazing. Again, this prayer of forgiveness, it was answered about 50 days later on the day of Pentecost, as Peter is now proclaiming the gospel message. And he tells them, "You crucified your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but God raised him from the dead." And because of that gospel message going forth, it says 3,000 people got saved. And I'm sure some of those were here, the ones mocking him and who were blaspheming his name 50 days earlier. Now, the question has often been asked, should we pray for the lost? It's an important question. I know that I pray for people that are lost. I think we all should be praying for people who are lost. Jesus prays for those who are lost, not only on the cross, but what do we see a few weeks ago in John chapter 17, verses 20 through 24? He's praying for us who are not saved 2,000 years down the road. He's praying for those who would come to believe in him. He's praying for those, and it says in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates his love toward us. And while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. You could almost say while we were still sinners, Christ prayed for us. Because he prayed for us 2,000 years ago, according to chapter 17, verses 20 through 24. Paul takes this up in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, and says, "My heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they would be saved." That's amazing. That here's Paul going to every synagogue in every town, and he's seeking them out, his fellow brethren. Even though he was called to be to the Gentiles, witness to them, he'd always go to his brethren first. Stephen, I think, picked up on what Jesus does from the cross here, because in chapter 7 of Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 60, here's Stephen being stoned to death. And he says he saw the Lord, and they come upon him. They start throwing rocks at him. And as he's about to die, it says, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." As he's praying for those who are putting him to death at the same time. There's Genesis 18:20, where we see Abraham interceding on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah and the people there. "Lord, if there's 50 righteous, will you destroy the 50? Or the 50 with the wicked?" "No, I won't." "What if there's 45? 40, he goes down the list. "What if there's 10? There was only Lot and his wife and two daughters. And they weren't all that righteous. But the Lord delivered them. Amazing. God cares about the lost. And we should care about the lost. There's an interesting scripture in Job 42:10 where it says, Job was restored twofold after he prayed for his friends. Those three guys that were giving him bad information throughout his trial on earth. Real quickly, if you want to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. I think this is an important scripture where we see the context of this. It is Paul says, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions." Intercession means you're praying on behalf of someone else. "And giving of thanks be made for all men." All men, for kings and all who are in authority, "that we may lead a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Unfortunately, not all people will be saved, but we should have that heart of compassion. Even as, you know, Rex is talking about being on that float, you know, the Lord used that to soften his heart towards those that they were ministering to, witnessing to. Hopefully those tracks that they received, I heard they ran out about halfway through. So many people were receiving, we had 1,000 candy canes with the little reference to what it represents, the blood of Christ and his purity, the sign J, upside down, it's J for Jesus. So hopefully the Lord will use that to minister to people's hearts and change people's lives. But all of this demonstrates to us that no one is beyond the reach of Jesus Christ and his love, and his forgiveness. After all, if God could forgive those who are crucifying him on the cross, who are screaming and yelling at him, is there anybody beyond his reach, anybody that he cannot minister to, anybody that has sinned so greatly that he cannot save and forgive? I mean, if he can forgive those that were crucifying him, the innocent Lamb of God, then I don't think there's anything that you have done, you may have been doing, you may be doing presently. You know, people say to me all the time, "But you don't know what I've done." Well, it's like, I don't really need to know what you've done. God knows what you've done, and God is ready, willing, and able to forgive you. He loves you. "But I've committed adultery," or I've had an abortion. Hey, God is the God of second chances. God's the one that can cleanse and forgive and restore. You know, it could be I stole from people. Well, God can restore. "I've been filled with hate and bitterness towards people. I've stolen from people. I've deceived people." Well, his truth can set you free because he loves you. And he demonstrated his love as we see him on the cross saying, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." Listen, I could go on and on with 1,001 more sins, but it doesn't really matter because Jesus shed his blood for all sin. And the Bible says we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And the wages of sin is death. But the Bible also points us to Jesus Christ, the only one who is able to cleanse our hearts, the only one who's able to restore our lives and forgive us of all of our sins. But again, you must be willing to come to Christ, receive him as your Lord and Savior. He didn't force his forgiveness on those who were crucifying him. But he was ready and willing and able to forgive them when they humbled themselves and called out to God. You know, we see this demonstrated to us in a very powerful way here. And the next thing that Jesus says from the cross, remember, there's two thieves being crucified alongside of him. Both of them are blaspheming the Lord. They're both arguing with one another. They had both been mocking Jesus, just as the other people were. It tells us in the other Gospels, they're saying, "Hey, Jesus, if you saved others, why don't you save yourself and us? While you're at it, get us off the cross if you're able to." But one of the thieves saw something different in Jesus, the words of forgiveness. It must have pierced his heart when he hears the Lord say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." And he's probably thinking, "I need forgiveness. I mean, here I am being crucified. I'm about to die. I'm about to enter into eternity without salvation. I'm going to be lost forever. It's hopeless." But again, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so, as Jesus says, "Father, forgive them," I think this thief is cut to the heart. He realizes, "I need forgiveness. I've heard about this Jesus guy. I've heard how he's traveled around Israel. I've heard how he's cleansed lepers. He's opened the eyes of the blind. He's set at liberty those who are oppressed. I've heard about how he has risen people from the dead, and I'm on the brink of death. Oh, God, you need to forgive me." And so at that moment, this helpless thief says to Jesus, it's also found in Luke 23, verse 42, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And so the second statement Jesus says, without any hesitation, he says to this thief, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today. Isn't that awesome? Can you imagine the peace and the joy that must have flooded this thief's heart? I mean, instantly his life takes a 180-degree turn. He's going into the lake of fire one moment. Next moment, he is going to be in paradise with the Lord. In the twinkling of an eye, he's removed from the clutches of Satan. Excuse me. Too many paint fumes. But he's removed from the clutches of Satan, and he becomes a child of God. Just in that instant when he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today you'll be with me in paradise." The important thing to realize is this. This thief did not do anything for his salvation. He couldn't do anything for his salvation but believe. That's it. Faith in Christ alone for salvation. He couldn't do anything. He couldn't do any good works. And he certainly couldn't do any religious sacraments. He couldn't even get baptized in water. All he could do is hang around for a while, literally speaking. And he hung there with the Lord next to him, hearing that he's going to go with him to paradise today. Amazing. How sad that so many people think that Jesus didn't do enough for our salvation. You know, how wrong to think that a sinner like me can add to what Jesus started or even finish what he began. All we can do is put our faith and trust in him alone and continue to grow in our relationship with him. Even worse, how sad it is to think that I can earn my way to heaven without Jesus. I mean, that's just the arrogance and the pride of sinful people, to think they can make it to heaven without the Lord. But Satan has done a good job in deceiving so many people into thinking they can bypass Jesus, they can make it to heaven on their own. But the words of Christ ring loud and clear. We saw it in chapter 14, verse 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. All who come to me," Jesus says back in chapter 6, "I'll by no means cast out." In other words, Jesus really wants you to come to him for salvation. Now, the third statement Jesus makes on the cross, we find in our text here in John chapter 19. Picking up in verse 25. It says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." So you got three Marys here at the cross. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by," that's the Apostle John, "he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." Amazing. Even in his death, we see that his concern is for other people. Even as he's hanging on a cross, he's looking out for others. He's always other-centered. I mean, here Jesus was moved by the pain and the suffering that his earthly mother, Mary, is feeling at this time. And so he's making arrangements for the Apostle John to take care of her after he's gone. I mean, that's just compassion. It's hard to imagine that anyone in such pain and agony could be thinking about other people, but Jesus was. And there's a good lesson in this for all of us, because our natural tendency, when anytime we're going through pain or suffering, it's just to focus on ourselves, just to try to get through it somehow, and that's our natural response. But the danger is, the more we focus on ourselves in the long run, the more discouraged and depressed we become. So the solution is, first and foremost, keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep your eyes set up on things above, where Christ is seated. Keep looking to him. He'll give you the strength. He'll give you the desire. He'll give you this, everything you need to get through that difficult time, because he alone can give us whatever we need to carry on. His grace alone is sufficient when we're weak. But then Jesus would also want us to look around and see the needs of others that are going through difficult times also. Do you know somebody, I'm sure we all do, that is hurting, that is struggling, that is going through a difficult time, whether it's physically, emotionally, just financially, whatever it is? What can you do for them? How can you encourage them? How can you pray for them? Well, the easiest way to find out is give them a call. You know, see what's going on. Check up on them. Say, hey, can I do something for you? Can I pray for you? I mean, that's what the body of Christ is all about. Don't wait for others to make the first move. If the Lord lays that on your heart, you can make the first move. And one of the neat byproducts of reaching out to others is that it so often makes our problems seem less severe, you know, less discouraging, less overwhelming. And so here's Jesus nailed to a Roman cross in excruciating pain, suffering tremendously, but he's praying that the Father would forgive his murderers. He's saving this thief that is being crucified next to him. And now he's lovingly making arrangements for his dear mother's care. Amazing. All this took place somewhere between 9 a.m. and noon, and these first three statements. And then the last four statements would take place right at the very end of the crucifixion. From noon till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel says that there was darkness over the whole land. And I'm sure it was physically dark. And I'm sure, and I know, it was probably one of the most spiritually dark times ever. You know, as the wrath of God is being poured out on his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. His wrath was being poured out for our sins upon his Son. This is how Paul says it in Romans 8:32. God did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Amazing. That's how much he loves you. He didn't spare his own Son, Jesus, who is perfect and sinless in every way. He didn't spare him. He put him on that cross for our sins so that we could be saved and forgiven. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Awesome. I mean, I cannot imagine what Jesus was going through at that moment as he is taking on my punishment and your punishment as he hung on the cross, as he received from the Father the penalty for our sins, the judgment for our sins. He's receiving the wrath that I deserve as he experienced the isolation, the loneliness, the separation from the Heavenly Father for the first time ever in eternity. But we should experience that isolation, that loneliness, that separation. But this is what Jesus was praying about in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus knew there was no other way to save us lost sinners. He had to drink the fullness of God's penalty for the sins of the world. And he alone qualified to do it, because he alone was sinless. He alone was the perfect Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. And so Jesus cries out his fourth statement from the cross, a statement I can't fathom at all. I can't delve into the depths of the reality of what he was doing and what he was going through. But it's found, he's quoting from Psalm 22, verse 1, a psalm that shows Jesus hanging on the cross. And in Matthew 27:46, Mark 15:34, it quotes him saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? In some horrific way, somehow, Jesus was being forsaken by his Father in heaven. The only time ever in eternity. He turned his back to Jesus as he hung on the cross, as he was absorbing every ounce of judgment and separation and wrath that you and I deserve for all of eternity. But Jesus took it upon himself. I mean, how amazing to realize he drank that cup of wrath so that we would not have to. That's why Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, he says, "For we are not destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." In Romans 5:9, he says, "Much more than now having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." I mean, that's grace. That's amazing grace that he would take upon himself all the wrath that we deserve. That's why the cross of Christ is so important. Another thing to realize is that because Jesus was forsaken by the Father while he hung on the cross, you and I would never have to be forsaken. Because we are in Christ, Hebrews 13:5 says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Isn't that amazing? That's awesome. He's never going to leave me. He's never going to leave you. He's never going to abandon us because he was forsaken in our place. In Matthew 28, verse 20, it says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He's never going to abandon you. He's never going to walk away from you. He's going to be there no matter what you go through, no matter what trial it might be, whether you're a prodigal son or daughter, he will be there and he'll woo you back because you belong to him. The fifth statement is found back here in John 19. Look at verse 28. After this, excuse me, just a reminder. Out of context, I'm sorry. But after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So he says, "I thirst." This is the first time, as found in Matthew's gospel, they offered him sour wine mixed with gall when they first put him on the cross. The gall was like a drug that would deaden the pain, but Jesus refused it. I mean, he was literally taking upon himself all the pain, all the judgment. He wanted to taste the fullness of death for us. Think of it like this. Jesus suffered the most extreme pain that anyone could ever suffer in their physical body. But he also suffered the most extreme loneliness and abandonment and separation a person could ever experience, being separated from his heavenly Father. But he experienced that for you and me. In other words, Jesus wants you to know that he knows exactly what you're going through in this life. No matter how great, no matter how difficult things are, he knows and he cares what you're going through. He's not going to abandon you. He's not going to walk out on you. But even more important than that, Jesus Christ can help you through your difficulty. After all, he is the Son of God. He is here in our midst. Wherever two or three are gathered together, he's here with us. This is why David could so confidently say in Psalm 23, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." You're with me at all times. And we don't have to live in fear because the Lord is with us. Peter says, "Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you." Jesus says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." You know, that water I just drank from, you know, I'll be thirsty here again in a little while. But you come to Jesus and he satisfies your thirsty soul. He only can satisfy that thirsty soul. No religion ever will. No amount of good works will ever satisfy. It's only that intimate relationship with the Lord that satisfies a thirsty soul. What an awesome Lord and Savior we have in Jesus Christ. Now the sixth statement is found here in verse 30 of John's Gospel. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Now he said something right after that, the seventh statement. It's in Luke 23, verse 46, where he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then all the Gospels say this at the very end of verse 30, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It is finished. What does that mean? Well, it means the task is completed. It means the price was paid in full. The whole purpose and reason for Jesus leaving heaven 2,000 years ago, coming to this sin-filled world, being born in a manger, this is why we celebrate Christmas. The whole reason he came was to be the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. The price for our redemption was paid in full. It is finished. Tetelestai means paid in full. The sacrifice for our sins has been paid in full through the shedding of his blood. This is not the cry of a defeated martyr. Oh, it's done. It's finished. Blah, I'm dead. No, this is the victory cry of a king who's just conquered the grave or conquered death, who has conquered sin. He won the battle. He has completed his earthly mission. He's broken the stranglehold that Satan has held against mankind since the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against the Lord. The price has been paid to set people free. The blood of Christ is now available to each and every person who desires to be delivered from the domain of darkness and be transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, as Colossians 1:13 tells us. We're going to come back to this in a moment. But let's finish up this chapter. Look at verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, they would take a large mallet. They would break the legs right at the shin, right between your ankle and your knee. They would whack both legs of those being crucified. Why? Because they couldn't push up on the cross anymore. Because the only time you could take a breath, because they had you bent down, and then you'd push up to take a breath. Otherwise, you're suffocating every time you go down. So they'd break your legs, you just drop, and within a short time, you'd suffocate to death. So they come to the first two thieves, or the two thieves, and they see them still alive, breathing. They whack their legs. They would die quickly. But notice, verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now remember, he told throughout his earthly ministry, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I lay my life down. You know, I'm giving my life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. So he's already dead, so they didn't break his legs. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Some say Jesus died of a broken heart. You know, they pierced his side with a spear. Into his heart outflows blood and water. He is dead. Verse 35, and he who has seen has testified. This is John. And his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. Again, John's whole motive for writing this gospel, we'll see it at the end of the gospel in chapter 21, is that people would believe and know that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior, the only way to heaven. And he paid the price to set us all free. So he's telling us the truth. Jesus died. He was dead. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Can't believe in some swoon theory where he fainted on the cross, they buried him in the tomb, and then he just kind of woke up, nice and cool, damp tomb. And that's a bunch of baloney. We'll get more into that later. But he was dead, and they pierced his heart with this spear. Blood and water comes out. Verse 36, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Why is that important? Because Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. He's the final Passover lamb. And in Exodus chapter 12, when God is giving the requirements for the Jews and the Passover lamb, they said, not a bone shall be broken of this lamb. So Jesus, as our Passover lamb, no bones broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. That's from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. They pierced Jesus Christ with that spear. So again, everything that happened to Jesus fulfilled the word of God. It was all part of God's plan. No accidents here. It wasn't a mistake. I mean, how often have we, you know, read through the scriptures, or you see a movie about Jesus, and you know, right before they come to the garden to arrest him, you're thinking, this is a good time now to leave, Jesus. Call down that legion of angels. Destroy all these guys. You don't have to go through all that. Yeah, he did. It was the only way we could be saved. The substitutionary sacrifice of Christ for us. amazing. Everything was done to prove he's the Lamb of God that takes away our sin. Verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, remember Nick at night, back in chapter 3, Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Next time we'll put on the screen a picture of, you know, how close that is. The skull, the place of the skull, Golgotha, it's like 50 to 75 yards around the bend is where the garden tomb is. We'll give you a visual of that next time. But here we see Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They come out of the so-called Christian closet, and they're not ashamed to be identified with Jesus, even in his death. Now, they cannot partake of Passover because they have just taken a dead, bloody body off the cross, and they laid it in a tomb. So now they're considered unclean by the Jews, but how clean can you be? You got the blood of Jesus all over you. You know, these guys weren't ashamed to be identified with Christ. But the other apostles, everybody else has either left or they fled. But these guys, even though they were quiet, they're kind of behind the scenes, God used them in tremendous ways. You might think, well, like Rex, I can't get out there and do this publicly. You know, I'm kind of timid. I'm kind of quiet. I like to do one-on-one, and that's great. There's so many ways that we can minister to others. He's given all of us different gifts and talents. And so we can look for different opportunities to say, Lord, here I am, use me. Well, here they secretly, quietly, behind the scenes, they take the body of Jesus, prepare him for burial. And this finishes the first half of the gospel. Remember I mentioned last week, chapter 19 is the first half of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. Chapter 20 begins the second half of the gospel. He rose from the dead. The two are vitally important. They go hand in hand. But once again, Jesus has died upon the cross. The cup of God's wrath has been drained completely. Jesus drank from it, and he drank it all for us while hanging on the cross. Now, because he is risen from the dead, he's here in our midst. He's reaching out to you. His arms are opened wide, and he's holding a different cup in his hand. He's now offering to each one of us a cup of communion or fellowship. Why is he still offering that cup to us today? He says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. We do this because he told us to. We do this because we want to search our hearts, want to make sure our hearts are clean before him. We want to partake and draw close to him. He's offering to anyone who will accept him as Lord and Savior this beautiful cup of fellowship, the communion cup. A cup that we drink as a glorious memorial of what Christ has done for each one of us here. Will you come to him by faith if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior? He wants to forgive you of all of your sins. He wants to remove the guilt and the shame that is upon your life, the condemnation that's hanging over your head. He really wants you to experience eternal life with him, which will go from this moment on into eternity. And we're going to continue to grow in our relationship with him. Jesus has done everything for you. But at the same time, he's not going to force you to believe in him for salvation. That's a decision that is left up to you. A decision that he has given you to make. Will you receive Christ or are you going to reject him? Behold, he stands at the door and knocks. If anyone will hear his voice, he'll open that door. He'll come in. He'll dine with you. He'll partake of fellowship with you. He'll dine with you, an ongoing relationship with you from this moment on. Will you enter into that fellowship with Christ today? All you have to do is humble yourself and ask Jesus to come into your life. We're going to pray, and then we're going to partake of communion together. What an awesome experience to realize he drank that cup of wrath. Now he offers us this cup of fellowship. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you interceded on our behalf 2,000 years ago before you went to the cross. Lord, we thank you that you love each one of us here. We thank you, Lord, that you have offered the cup of fellowship to all of us. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters here who have received you as their Lord and Savior. And we're able to partake of communion together. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And we pray, Lord, if there's someone here that wants to come into the kingdom of God, they want to be forgiven of all of their sins. They want to know that when they die, they're going to go to heaven to be with you forever and ever. They want to receive that cup of fellowship that you're offering them. Then, Lord, I pray that they would hear the knocking on the door of their heart. Again, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone, doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter how you've rebelled against the Lord, if anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. I'll dine with him and he with me." That's intimate fellowship that he desires to have with you. I want to lead you in a simple prayer where you can receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then you can partake of communion with the body of Christ. You don't want to partake of this unless you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Because we are acknowledging once again, he died for our sins. His blood was shed so that we could live. So our sins could be washed away. So we could become a new creation in Christ. Where the old things have passed away, behold, all things become new. If you want that relationship with the Lord, then receive him now. I'll lead you in a simple prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that I have sinned against you. And I ask, Lord, that you would forgive me of all of my sins. I realize that Jesus died on the cross for me. Jesus wants my life, and he wants to forgive me of all of my sins. And I want to receive you, Lord, into my heart right now as my Lord and Savior. And I thank you, Jesus, for willingly dying in my place. Thank you for taking the judgment and wrath that I deserve as you hung on that cross in my place. Thank you, Lord, for saving a sinner like me. And thank you, Lord, for giving me living hope because you are alive, risen from the dead. I will rise up one day also, and I will live with you in glory. I thank you, Father, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And Father, as we continue to worship you, as the elements are being passed out, Lord, we do this in remembrance of all that you have done for us in shedding your blood for each one of us here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.